I have a physical request. I think we could get some windows opened up. Maybe someone could care for these two, and someone get the flip some of the tips them up on the balcony. I'm not sure how you all are feeling, but it's getting very warm up here. The rest can take their Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be looking this morning at verses 20 to 28, as you heard read already. Paul's been dealing with the topic of the resurrection. Apparently, there were those in Corinth that had begun to challenge whether there would be a physical resurrection in the future, if Christians, believers, would be physically raised from the dead. And Paul begins with establishing that the resurrection of Christ was an essential part of the gospel message. Our assurance of his resurrection is tied to the observable historical fact of that resurrection. As we go through in the first verses, he says, I delivered the gospel to you, what I had also received. Of first importance, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. And then he goes on and lists the various witnesses. And we've looked already at the fact that Paul didn't call us to look within us to see that Christ was raised, but to look to the facts. He was seen. It was a real, actual, historical event. Paul then moves to the question that had come up among the Corinthians. Would believers truly be raised physically from the dead? Paul said that resurrection in principle must be possible. Otherwise, Christ himself would not have risen. And those are the implications he develops then in verses 12 through 19, which we looked at last week. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And he concludes at the end of that section, we are to be pitied more than all men if Christ were not raised. And the opening verse for today was the verse I concluded with last week. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Having dealt with their doubts from the negative side, what if there were no resurrection? Paul now turns to the positive. Christ has indeed been raised. And that too has its consequences. In just the same way there would have been implications if there were no resurrection, there are clear implications and consequences from the fact that Christ has been raised. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us a reason for hope and anticipation of a positive future. I believe in times like today, and probably it has been since the beginning of sinful mankind, there has been reason to look for hope, because we look around and we see the tragedy of things around us. There is doubt, and people are concerned about the future. If people were to live today in a manner consistent with their beliefs or their lack of them, with their unbelief, then they would really despair. There is so little reason for hope. There is no reason for hope in this world if they try to live apart from God. But Christ has been raised, and there are positive consequences of that for us. And two of those are developed here in this text this morning. First of all, a risen Christ guarantees our own resurrection. Paul expresses this guarantee figuratively by calling Christ the first fruits of those who are asleep. It's in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits is a term that comes from the Old Testament ritual practices. It is a simple term since it refers to exactly what it says. First fruits are the first fruits that appear each agricultural season. It pertained to all which grew out of the soil. It could be grain or olives, grapes, whatever was planted and then harvested. The first fruits that appeared were to be brought as an offering to God. They were not to eat them themselves, but were to offer them to God. Now, wheat was a special first fruits. When the first wheat was harvested, they were to bring to the temple a sheaf of that wheat, and the priest would wave it before the Lord. 50 days later, they were to bring 2 loaves of bread made with yeast as an offering. And this was called the bread of the first fruits. And we know this day of offering by the name Pentecost. If you think of the name Penta, there's 50 days was actually 7 weeks, count 7 weeks, and one day beyond that, in the 50th day, they were to offer the bread of the first fruits. According to Deuteronomy 26, offering the first fruits served a special purpose. In this offering, the Israelites declared that God had given what He had promised. When they were to come into the promised land, and their very first harvest, they weren't supposed to throw a big festival, and they got to eat it. Instead, they were to take it to God and offer it in response to His promise that He would bring them into the promised land, give them many good things. It was a return saying, yes, you have done as you have promised. Look, here are the things that are being produced. The ability to offer first fruits was a reason for rejoicing in all the good things that the Lord had given. As such, the first fruits offering was also an anticipation of all that God was going to give in the coming harvest. In Exodus 23 and 34, the first fruits festival is directly associated with another feast called the Feast of Ingathering. In fact, it comes in the same couple of verses. Celebrate this feast at the beginning with the first fruits, and at the end of the harvest, celebrate the Feast of Ingathering. That feast was celebrated at the very end of the harvest. The first fruits was clearly an anticipation of the greater harvest that God was going to give. When Paul calls the resurrected Christ the first fruits, it is in clear anticipation of many more to come. Christ is the first, but the first of many. Like the first fruits offering, the resurrected Christ is a reminder of that which God has promised. Is a reason for rejoicing in the good that God gives. It's the promise of our own resurrection. This is tied with a number of things. When the Masenkos were here, and Jean preached from Leviticus, he went through the different festivals, and these are some of the festivals. We have the Passover, but shortly after, And that year it was on the weekend of the resurrection that the first fruits was offered. Christ is our first fruits. 50 days later, Pentecost was when the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit is also considered the first fruits. He's a type of first fruits in that it's a promise of what we will receive. It's the guarantee that God has given to us that we will receive that much more. It's also interesting in the figures, the 2 loaves, almost all offerings, when you brought grain offering or any type of meal offering to the Lord, it was not to be mixed with yeast. Here is one of those exceptions. 2 loaves offered. And the fulfillment of that was on the day of Pentecost, when God brought together 2 people, Jew and Gentile, and made something new, the church. And interesting, the figure in the Old Testament of yeast is often of corruption, of sin. And in that offering, that which we are a body now, still condemned to a degree to carry about with his sin until the final day when we are glorified. We struggle with that old nature even though we have been made new creations in Christ. But it's coming. All of the pictures of the Old Testament, the fulfillment in the New, are all pointing to the future. There will be a greater harvest yet to come. A second figurative expression contributes to this guarantee of our own resurrection here. Paul calls the dead those who have fallen asleep. Death is perceived by many today as the end of life as we know it. For some, it's an absolute end. They want to believe that, well, when you die, it's all over. There's nothing more. There's many more, I think, that hope and believe that there's something more after death. They just can't accept the fact that it's all done when you die. They want life after death. They want to believe that we continue to exist beyond the grave. But both groups see the grave as the end of a person's existence as we know it, in a body. In contrast to that, Paul refers to the dead as those who have fallen asleep. The body may lack physical life now, but it is only as if that person had fallen asleep. That person will awake. Life in this body will one day be restored. The Bible teaches in the eternal existence of the spirit and in the resurrection of the body. Death will be conquered. It's not that just death is an entrance to something beyond. Death is considered an enemy because not only is it separation from God, physical death separates spirit and body. And God intended man to exist as spirit and body together. And death is therefore an enemy. It entered because of sin. Jesus Christ, as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, is the promise and the pattern for our future life. As he was raised in his body, so also will all who are in Christ be raised in body. His was the first resurrection, but it will not be the last. His is the promise of many more to come. Those who have lost loved ones do not need to just think, well, someday we'll be reunited in spirit. Those who are in Christ will be raised from the dead. They will regain their body again. And as Christ had a physical body after his resurrection, one that could be identified, yes, that is Christ, could go to the disciples and say, look, go ahead, put your finger, Thomas, in the hole in my hands. Put your fist in my side. He could be identified by his body. So also will those who are in Christ who have died be resurrected in bodies that can be identified as to who they are. Now, Paul explains this guarantee of resurrection logically in the next verses, 21 and 22. In general, if death came by man, so also resurrection must come by man. Death was the penalty upon man for man's sin. Resurrection can only result when that penalty has been cared for, and man must care for the penalty then. Specifically, he says, one man brought death and one man brought life. Death came by Adam. Adam sinned, and the penalty was death. But when Adam sinned, his nature was changed as well. He no longer was innocent. He no longer had a right standing before God. He became in his nature one who was in rebellion against God. And all of Adam's descendants inherit Adam's nature. He reproduced in kind, after his kind. All who receive their physical life from Adam are born essentially in rebellion against God. And all then incur the same penalty as Adam. They are spiritually separated from God and will die physically as well. As in Adam, all die. On the other hand, life came by Christ. Elsewhere, Paul calls Christ the second Adam. God took on flesh and became a man. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. Yet he was not descended from Adam, did not share, therefore, in Adam's sinful nature. For that reason, by the way, the virgin birth is very important. It's not just an extra doctrine thrown in there. It's the virgin birth that kept Christ from having Adam, inheriting Adam's sin nature. He didn't need to have a spirit procreated in birth. He already existed. He just needed the body. And so it says, a body you've prepared for me. Having no sin in himself, Christ could pay the penalty of sin for others. And so he brought life. All those who place their trust in Christ are said to be in Christ. They all receive spiritual life from Christ. They all have the penalty of sin paid for in Christ. They all will be made alive in Christ. The spiritual separation from God has been removed. Physical death will either be reversed, or if the believer is alive when Jesus comes, physical death will be prevented. Chronologically, however, there is a delay. The harvest feast, the feast of ingathering, does not occur until the end of the harvest season. And figuratively, there is a delay from the first fruits until the final harvest. So also in the resurrection, there is an order and a delay. Christ was the first fruits. All who belong to Christ will be the final harvest, the ingathering. That will be the resurrection of the righteous. And then will come the end. It's possible that the delay in the resurrection contributed to the doubts which some of the Corinthians were expressing about the resurrection. And Peter, in his letter, addresses the problem of scoffers. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he writes, "In the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised?'" It's been 2,000 years since Jesus promised his return, since he promised the resurrection. And it could be easy to forget or ignore. We can become half-hearted in our service. At the end of this chapter, Paul will call on the Corinthians to stand firm, to give themselves fully to the work of the Lord, because it's not without purpose. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and he's the promise of more. Next, in order after the resurrection, as I've mentioned, is what Paul calls the end. The role of Jesus Christ in the end is also a consequence of his resurrection. A risen Christ will bring all things into their proper place of subjection to God. Paul states and explains two aspects of this final action of Christ in the last verses of the section that was read this morning. First, Christ will deliver the kingdom to God. And this presumes that Christ will reign. And Paul explicitly states that in verse 25, it is necessary that he reign. He must reign. Although it is not developed here, the reign of Christ on earth is prophesied in the Old Testament. It was anticipated by the disciples, and the actions to inaugurate his future rule on earth are explained in Revelation. It's for that reason, even after the resurrection, Jesus took 40 days explaining his death, his resurrection, and the kingdom to the disciples. Yet before his ascension, they were still asking, "Well, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" He said, "Well, you're just to know the time yet. Just wait. You have another job. I want you to be witnesses of me." In this passage, we are given some clues as to how it relates to man and the resurrection. Naturally, Christ's resurrection was necessary for this to happen. Christ would not be able to rule as king, as was prophesied, unless he had been resurrected from the dead. A dead king is no king. His rule also fulfills the promise of man to have dominion over the earth. This is one of the allusions to the Old Testament in this passage. In Psalm 8, verse 6, it says, "You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." In that context, it is referring to man, but Paul uses it in reference to Christ. It is in Christ, the perfect man, that dominion is restored to man. Christ will rule, and all all the creation will be subject to him. The other Old Testament allusion in this passage comes from Psalm 100. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This psalm is correctly understood to be speaking of the Messiah. The Jews understood that as well. The Christ will rule on earth, and that he will rule fulfills the purpose of the Messiah to come and to rule. Jesus Christ will reign on earth. Both in the Old Testament and in Revelation, his rule is described as being with a rod of iron. God has ordained that all creation be brought into subjection under him. Delivering the kingdom to God the Father also limits the reign of Christ to all outside of God. Paul makes a point of this in verse 27, that all things are subjected to Christ, must exclude the Father who ordained that subjection. And finally, delivering the kingdom to God terminates, in a sense, the rule of Christ. I would describe this as the termination of his mediatorial rule. It's a fancy word to say that God has chosen to rule through someone. Until the end, God has chosen to rule man through a mediator, through someone who stands between God and man. And Jesus Christ is that perfect mediator. The one verse in Timothy is very one well known. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is both fully God and fully man. It echoes back to Job, who was saying, oh, I wish there was someone who could stand between us. They could put, the term is sort of like an umpire. They could place his hand on God and on me. Jesus Christ is that one. And he is the one who has purchased our salvation. When the end comes, God will change his relationship to saved mankind. In Revelation 21, verse 3, it says of the end, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. God's rule through a mediator will no longer be necessary. Christ will continue to rule, but as part of the Godhead. It says that his rule will be eternal, and that's true. But he will no longer be needed as a mediator in that sense, because it says at that time, at the end of all things, God himself will come and dwell with us. Within the Godhead, Christ will be subject to the Father, as he is now. This, by the way, explains the biblical understanding of subjection or submission. I think this is an important concept. We've talked about this earlier in looking through 1 Corinthians in the relationship that we should have to one another. There are roles that we have, whether it's husband and wife, whether it's master and slave, or employer and employee. Just because one is required in Scripture to submit does not mean that they're inferior, lack of any equality and essential nature or honor. Because even within the Godhead, there is a distinction of function, not a distinction of nature or honor or quality, but a function. There's a second aspect also of Christ bringing all things into proper subjection to God. He must abolish all other rule or authority and power. All that stands opposed to God must be eliminated. All enemies must be defeated. Now, this of necessity includes all temporal rule. Human governments, for example, this is what we find very much in the book of Revelation. It's what we see in the book of Daniel also in the future, how God will destroy and set aside all temporal authority, governments, human governments that are set up. But it also includes all spiritual authorities. For example, Satan. And that too we see in Revelation. More as you go through, you see behind the scenes of the battles that are described in the book of Revelation is Satan and the Antichrist who is empowered by Satan. And Satan, too, will be defeated. But in this passage, Paul specifically includes the last enemy needing to be abolished. And the last enemy is death. He doesn't go into the other ones too much. This is dealt with elsewhere. His main point here is saying that Christ will bring all things into subjection. He will abolish all rule, all authority, and the last enemy that will need to be cared for is death. This is the enemy that has hounded man since his fall. This is the universal enemy that defeats all men. It's the enemy that fights against the very design of God and creation. God intended man to have fellowship with him. God created man as spirit and body, and death is the destroyer of both. But death will be conquered. The last enemy, that greatest enemy, will be abolished. Christ will do away with death. All of this serves one great purpose. And Paul concludes in this section with that, so that God may be all in all. In the context, I believe that this means that God will be brought back to the middle point of everything. All will be in submission to Him. There will be no rebellion. He will receive all the glory which He deserves. I believe very much in the sovereignty of God, and that all things are happening even today by His plan. But there's an aspect of that sovereignty that is not happening, because there are those who He allows to continue in rebellion. And it's for that reason that Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because it's not being done today. There is still rebellion. As long as any enemy exists, as long as death exists, there is rebellion against the way God has intended things in His creation. There are those who resist giving Him glory, and He will receive all the glory which He deserves. Things are not moving toward greater chaos. We might doubt that as we look at the world around us. Things just seem to be getting worse and worse. And they are. They will get worse before they get better. But they will get better. It's not that things naturally are becoming more ordered, as the world might wish. Christ is moving all things toward their proper subjection to God. And He will return, and He will bring all things into subjection. This order exists today because of sin. The world is not in subjection to God. It's not just Satan that is an enemy of God, but all that opposes God's rule. War and hate, all the disharmony between man is a result of rebellion against God. Even natural disasters, those things for which God so often get blamed, are ultimately a result of sin. It's not that a specific sin causes a natural disaster. That's not what the Bible would teach. But because man has rebelled against God, all of creation now groans, waiting for the day of redemption, because sin has set everything off in a wrong direction. The world is not in subjection, but one day it will be. Why the delay? Peter also writes to tell us because God is gracious. Peter writes that God is giving time to repent. He delays in His coming, not because He's forgotten, not because He has other things to do that are better. It's because He wants to give time for all who will to repent and to come to Him. In the meantime, we hold on to a good hope, to a future where death has been conquered. Things are brought back into a right relationship, into a harmony with God the way it should be, giving Him the glory that He deserves, and God will be all in all. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that the world that we see around us is not the world that will continue forever. That the rebellion that we see, the sinfulness and the increase in sinfulness will have an end. We thank you and praise you that we can look forward to a time when everything, the entire creation, is brought back to a correct relationship to you, and you will receive all the honor and glory and praise that you deserve. Father, we thank you that we have the promise also of the resurrection. It's not just life after death, but death will be conquered, and we will enjoy eternal existence as you have created us as spirit and body. Father, I pray that we would keep this in mind, particularly as we encounter the suffering that we see in this world, death, as we've heard this morning, of a loved one, a son, sudden and unexpected, but a young man who was in Christ and whom we can expect to see in the resurrection because of his relationship to you in Christ. Father, I pray that we would hold on to this hope and that we would not give up, but stand firm and continue to serve you wholeheartedly, knowing that there's purpose, eternal purpose, in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.